We're going to read the passage, and it's kind of long, but, you know, stick with me. But when we read this passage, just take a moment to realize what we're privileged to have recorded for us. We only have one side of it, Jesus' side, but we actually have a conversation between the Son of God and his Father. Okay? We have a conversation between two members of the Holy Trinity here before us. And it's an incredible, incredible thing to think about. I mean, you think about CEOs and presidents and stuff like that. They have their private closed-door board meetings that only a select few are allowed to attend or even hear about. Here we have two members of the Holy Trinity, okay, and we get to hear what's going on. There's no indication that Jesus went off by himself to pray this, like he did often. So that tells us that God obviously wanted the disciples to hear this, okay? And that makes sense because chapter 16 closes with Jesus saying, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So Jesus prays before his disciples. He wants this to be an encouragement for them, and it should be an encouragement for us. So let's read, and we'll start at John chapter 17, verse 1. "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee, for the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of those alone, or these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee. And these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. So just this morning, I'm going to just talk about a few things in here. There's a lot in this passage. But we're going to start off with what Jesus prays for himself. In the first few verses, Jesus asked the Father to glorify him. And glory is indeed an important part of the prayer. It's mentioned 8 times in the 25, 26 verses. And the Greek word there is doxazo, and it basically means to magnify, to praise, to extol, to ascribe honor to something or someone. It is to recognize what gives them value and worth. And it is the reason why a high opinion from others would go to them, and why others would esteem them. An example might be, is Michael Jordan's glory is his ability to play basketball, or probably used to be his ability to play basketball. That's what gave him his value, because that's what everyone knows him for. Okay? God's glory would be similar. It's encompasses his character, it what makes him valuable. Okay? So God's righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his love, these are the things that bring glory to God. They're part of his character's attributes. His omnipotence, he has all power. Omnipresence, he's everywhere. Omniscience, he knows everything. These are the things that we praise God. Because this is his character. This is why he's worth his value. He's God. These attributes are only to God. His wisdom, his grace, his faithfulness. All these things. That's the glory we're talking about. That's what brings him glory. The fact that he's holy and there's no one, there's nothing like him. So that's what Jesus is asking the Father to do. And this is not for Jesus to build up his ego or to comfort him. His purpose, according to this text, is so that he can glorify the Father. So the Father asks him, ascribes to him praise and extol, so that he could glorify the Father. And then Jesus goes on to ask that they would both be glorified together with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is also talking about his preexistence. He's also looking beyond the crucifixion. And he's seeking that same glory that he had before the incarnation. He desires to once again be at the right hand of the Father in perfect fellowship of the Holy Trinity, the way he was in eternity past. Right? And that's what he asked for himself. So he mentions glorifying the Father, and he tells us, how did he glorify the Father? Right? First of all, he did this by accomplishing all that the Father sent him to do. Jesus' obedience to the Father not only demonstrates his sinlessness, he glorifies the Father. Obedience to the Father is a statement about the Father's greatness, his wisdom, and his righteousness. When we walk according to God, we not only show ourselves to be believers and followers, but we glorify God because in our conduct, we're saying he's wise, he's perfect, he's righteous, he's the master, he's the Lord, and he is worthy for me to obey him and to live the way he desires. Without even saying a word yet, our obedience says that it brings glory to God. Okay? That's what Jesus does, and this was a normal part of his walk, right, while he was here on earth. In John 5:36, we learn a little bit about Jesus' obedience. There it says, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. Also in John 14, it says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. In John chapter 4, Jesus basically says that his food is to do the will of the one who sent him. That's his food. Okay? Can we say that? You know, what gets me up and moving in the morning? Is it to accomplish God's task for me that day? No, you've got to think that way when we read this passage. It certainly was to Jesus. Okay, that's what gets me up and going. And that's the way he glorified the Father, one of the ways. In verse 6, we have another way that Jesus glorified the Father, and that is by manifesting the Father's name to the disciples. Now, name in Scripture is often used as a description of a person's character or purpose. It's what they're known for. For example, remember Nabal, right? Nabal, David and his men, or I think David just sent his men to Nabal, asked them for food and refreshment, and Nabal basically turned them away, insulted David, okay? David hears about it, and David's going to kill every male in his household. And if it was not for his wife, Abigail, interceding, Nabal would have been dead. The name means fool. And he certainly played the fool here. Another one is Abraham, right? Abraham, the father of many. And so he was. And we see the names of God, they describe his character also. You've heard of El Shaddai. He's all-powerful, sufficient, El Olam. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right or not. He's everlasting, eternal, Adonai, master, ruler, and there are others. They describe the attributes of God. So that's what name means. And the Greek word translated manifest means to make known or visible, to make clear. And it's a revealing through the senses. It's not just an intellectual thing. Okay? It actually means to make real. So what Jesus did is he made the name, he manifested the name of the Father. Jesus clearly and physically, visibly displayed all the character and attributes of God. That's what he did. And that's how he glorified the Father. Okay? In John 1:18, we read, it says that Jesus explained the Father. All right, and that it's a cool word, that Greek word there, because it means to fold out and revealing and explaining. Okay, the best description I heard of that was of a bud of a flower. You know, buds like open up, and they open out so they could reveal their beauty in the inside. That's what Jesus did. He revealed God's majesty and beauty because we couldn't see him. Jesus didn't have to do anything special to do that, did he? He simply had to be himself. Remember his interaction with Philip? In John chapter 14, we see Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip's like, "Yeah, where is he?" All right? Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" It's almost a rebuke. It's almost like, "Where have you been, Philip? Don't you know?" And one of the reasons Jesus came. Jesus' life and all that he did and all that he said were manifestations of the Father's character. That's why Colossians 2:9, Paul can write that in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells. Not some deity, not partial deity. He says all the fullness of deity dwells. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. In 1 John chapter 5, Jesus is called the true God and eternal life. Jesus manifested the Father's name. Giving the words of the Father to the disciples was another way Jesus glorified the Father. This is part of his perfect obedience to the Father. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." John chapter 7, Jesus tells us that his teaching is not his, but the one who sent him. John chapter 8, Jesus tells us that he speaks just what the Father taught him and what he has seen from the Father. John 14, Jesus tells us that the words he speaks are the Father's. What do we speak? What are we listening to? Do we glorify the Father by relying and proclaiming his words? Or have we come to rely on our own thoughts, our opinions, our feelings, or, you know, not us individually, or the feelings of other men and opinions of other men? Jesus spoke exactly, he says, what the Father says. Okay? And he glorified the Father by giving the disciples the words the Father gave him. Exactly, precisely, obediently. Right? Even Jesus didn't give just his own opinion. And not only did he faithfully speak what the Father told him to, and not only did he reveal the Father's true character, but he kept and guarded the disciples, it says in verse 12. It's kept and guarded. And the Greek word, so there's two words there. The Greek word translated kept, it suggests an attentive care. It means to preserve, maintenance, to maintain, like in tending a garden, which because of our sinful nature, we need maintenance, no? The Greek word guarded suggests a protection from an outside assault. So Jesus did both for his disciples. He maintained them, but he protected them from an outside assault. And that's also necessary because we do have an enemy. And that enemy goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour, 1 Peter tells us. One of his disciples was lost, I guess you could say, but that was to fulfill Scripture and therefore part of the accomplishment. That's not a failure on Jesus' part. Jesus successfully protected those the Father gave him to protect, and by that the Father was glorified. In fact, they're both glorified because they share all things. And I lost my place. So it is quite a comfort to know that Jesus is praying for his disciples. But in this passage, we also have a description of the disciples. And it's probably good for us to go here. Do we match these? Right? And he talks about the disciples. He says, first of all, they are those who have been taken out of the world and given to the Son. Verses 2, verse 6, verse 9, 24 state that the disciples are given to Christ from the Father. These disciples of Christ have been taken out of the world and no longer part of the world. Consequently, the world hates them. And we see that in Scripture. We see that in church history through persecutions. We see it today in many places around the world. But even though the world hates them, they have a secure destiny. Because Jesus says in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. They will have eternal life. They have eternal life. And that's not merely living for a real long time. It involves knowing, recognizing, understanding God and Jesus who he sent. So aren't you glad that Jesus is obedient and desires to fulfill the will of God? It's a promise to us. It's guaranteed. That's a great comfort to know that Jesus does intercede for us. And what he does, he can do everything he says he can do. Another trait of disciples is that they received the word of God. The Greek word translated received, is that word is actually often translated grasp or take. So the idea is not just to sit passively hearing, all right? It wasn't just entertainment to them. It was actively received, acknowledged, established in their hearts, and understood. It was grasped. It was taken. If you remember when Jesus was talking about eating his flesh, he was referring to himself as the bread of life. That's in John chapter 6. And many of the disciples, it says in the text, turned away because he said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many walked away. And he said disciples walked away. So the picture there, they walk away. And then Jesus turns to the 12. And he's like, are you going to walk away also? This is what the text tells us. And Peter, he responds for all of them. And essentially he says, how can we, Lord? You have the words of life. No matter how difficult it may seem, okay, he's going to hold on to whatever Jesus said. They understood that Jesus was sent from the Father and was speaking the words of the Father. So those others, they didn't even hang around long enough to try to gain understanding. The disciples, the 12 did. His disciples said, later on in John 16, they said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Do we receive the word of God like these disciples? You know, sometimes we look at the word of God and it's like we treat the word of God like it's just suggestions to us. Or we look at the word of God like it's just a moral handbook on how to be good people, good persons. Do we look at the scriptures? Isaiah 66 talks about trembling at the word of God. And that's a fear of a judgment also, because it's going to reveal our sin. But it's almost like this is also our God. It describes our God and is an awesome God that the scripture is describing to us. Do we pick and choose what we want to accept or what we want to apply? I like that. I don't like that. I like this. I like that. I'm better than this one because he does that and I don't. I'm better than this one because, you know, is that the way we look at the scriptures? Or do we actually look at it the way Peter did? You have the word of life. It's life. Okay. Not man's thoughts, not man's opinions, not traditions, okay? His words are life. Peter and the 12. Another characteristic of the disciples is that they are hated by the world. So the disciples, like first says in 1 John, these are not lovers of the world or of the things in the world. They've become fools for Christ, leaving behind homes and land and family. They're no longer under the authority of the ruler of this world, the prince and power of the air. These disciples have been rescued from the present evil age, Galatians describes it. They're no longer walking in accordance to the course of this world. They have left their life of sin and now, walking in light, serve the righteous one. The world wants everyone to conform to it. The disciples don't. And that's why the world hates them. Okay? And despite being hated by the world, the Lord sends his disciples into the world that hates them. He doesn't protect us. He doesn't pull us out of it. He protects us, but he puts us out in there. And he puts us there for a purpose, to proclaim the gospel and to also magnify and glorify his name. Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends his disciples out. He says, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they, the disciples, began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus tells us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And we do those things. But they're not done out of mere dogged obedience. Being a faithful witness and sharing the gospel of Christ should be a fundamental and normal activity of the followers of Christ. And it's born out of a selfless love for God and for our neighbor, the two main commandments. Okay? In our role as a nation of priests, we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. That's what 1 Peter says. Knowing that if we profess Christ before men, he will profess us before the Father. Matthew 10. In our daily affairs, whether it be at work or home, on a basketball court, or restaurant, on the street, wherever we may be, we want to actively be his witnesses, conducting ourselves in a manner befitting his good name, performing good deeds that would cause others to glorify him, and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And as disciples of Christ, we're compelled to proclaim his gospel. And that's whether it's a small whimper due to timidity or fear or youth, okay, or whether it's you're bold as a lion, we proclaim his gospel. Remember when John and Peter were told, they were arrested and the leader said, do not teach about Jesus anymore. Do not share this gospel. It's interesting. The answer to them was, we cannot stop. Not will not. We cannot. I can't help it. I have to do this. They're compelled. They're controlled by the love of Christ. Okay, and they become ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming, witnessing, sharing, telling the world that reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. They can't help it. You know, I was thinking, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he writes to the Thessalonians and he commends them. And he says, I have in chapter 1 some... I don't want to turn there. But he says, I have nothing to say because the gospel is sounding forth from Thessalonica to all of Macedonia. It would be a nice thing for Paul to write to Grace Bible Church. Hey, okay, I have nothing to say about you guys over there. The gospel sounding forth all over the Hudson Valley. Right? We want it to sound forth. Okay, we want to go forward out of a love for Christ, out of a love for our Father. We won't even be able to help it. Now, those are his disciples, that describes disciples. Now is, what does he actually ask the Father for? First of all, Jesus asks that disciples be kept from the evil one. The word translated evil in this text, different translations might be a little different. In the NASB, in italics because it's not there in the original language. Evil could be the evil man. It could be it could be Satan. It could be an evil deed. Most of the commentators lean towards Satan. Either way, Jesus is asking the Father to keep us out of the hands of or out from under the power of evil. And we'll say Satan and his minions, okay? Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to the Father that we be kept from the evil one. Okay? And what a comfort that is, because the evil one, like I said before, is a formidable foe. Think about it. This enemy was brazen enough to try to get the Son of God to worship him. And he's callous enough to destroy Job's, kill Job's children in order to get Job to curse God. Scripture reveals him as a deceitful schemer that can misuse Scripture. Scripture tells us that he can disguise himself as an angel of light, and he can even afflict man in order to thwart God's purposes. And we're told to stand firm against him, not in our own strength, but in God's might, and with much prayer, tells us in Ephesians, which Jesus exemplifies here. Jesus is praying for us against that foe. Jesus also prays for his disciples to be sanctified. The word here is hagiazo, and it means to make holy. It generally means to make something the opposite of common. That's what Vines says. It says to set apart to God, to sanctify, to make a person or thing opposite of common. It describes someone who is set apart from others for the purpose God has for them. For example, we have this communion table right here for us. We don't eat on this communion table. We don't put sign-up sheets on this communion table, right? There's never a computer on this communion table. We decorate it with a flower when it's not in use, but we only use it for communion. It has been set apart from all our other tables for the purpose of communion, okay? It's sanctified for communion. That's the idea here. And his disciples have been set apart for a purpose. Okay, to proclaim the gospel, to glorify the Father. That's our purpose. However, sanctification, it doesn't merely mean that the disciples are taken out of the world, because Jesus is still asking for them to be sanctified. So what's the idea here? In Scripture, you know, he didn't take them out of the world for them to simply be plucked out, be used for God, and stay the way they are. Right? Being taken out of the world implies a change in lifestyle, behavior, attitude, our desires, etc. And unfortunately, though we are new creatures inwardly and now have the Spirit abiding in us, the unregenerated flesh that we're clothed in continues to wage war against the Spirit. So the battle against sin still remains. And as we mature in Christ, we are to grow. We should see ourselves adhere more and more to the will of God, okay? So the Scripture also alludes to sanctification being a process, right? So we are, you know, in a sense, we're sanctified and being sanctified at the same time. And I think theologians call one positional sanctification, and the other one is some kind of process sanctification, where we are being conformed into the image of Christ. How does the passage tell us this is accomplished? It's through God's word. And we need to remember that the word of God has power. All right, 1 Thessalonians again, in chapter 2. Paul writes, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The word of God is performing the work, according to this passage. In Matthew 4:4, the word of God is described as our life source. Proverbs 1:19, verse 11, it restrains us from evil. James 1:21 and 1 Peter 1:23 say it has the power to save. The word of God has the power to save. It can build up saints. In Acts chapter 20, Hebrews 4:12 says that it is living and active. And according to Isaiah 55, the word of God, will accomplish all that the Lord desires of it. Okay? It will do what it has to do. His word is powerful and it is truth. And it is very clear, and these are just a couple of scriptures, that a disciple must be immersed in the word of God on a regular basis, if we are to mature, if we are to please God, if we are to glorify God. There's no other way to do it. Now in verse 20, it's a really special verse that should bring us great joy and comfort. "The Son of God, who has no sin, who is perfectly righteous, the one in all fullness of deity dwells. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. He desires what the Father desires. He's one with the Father. He's well-pleasing to the Father. He's loved by the Father. He is praying for us. Because he's talking about his disciples there. But in verse 20, he says, I'm not just praying for you, but all who believe through you, through their word, which includes us. So he's praying, the Lord is praying for us here. Do you actually think the Father is going to say no? No. These are almost like, these are like promises if we are genuinely his disciples. Jesus also prays for our unity. I'm sure you can imagine what kind of conflicts are going to arise as the disciples take the gospel all over the world. And all these different cultures, personalities, temperaments in their unregenerated flesh all come together. How easy it would be for us to lose track as to what the Lord's purposes are, and each of us to go our different ways. So the Lord asked God, the Lord Jesus asked God for our unity, so that we could remain singularly purposed, like one. And this is not necessarily a call to uniformity. We don't all have to be the same. You know, Paul touches a little bit about that as far as the gifts to the Corinthians. The Corinthians all have different gifts, okay? So they're not uniform. They're not all teachers, or they don't have all the gifts of prophecy. They're all different. And even within the gifts of prophecy, there are differences. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians. But, all right, all the gifts are to edify the body. The purpose is one, right? So there's non-uniformity, but there's uniformity and purpose. And there's a unity there. And that's what he's talking about here. However, it's more than merely some kind of formal relationship with an organization. We should not think about it. The model of the unity is like that of the Son and the Father. In addition, our unity is not only among ourselves, but we are to be in unity, the text tells us, with Jesus and the Father as well. Jesus prays that we not only be united, but that somehow we all be one with him and the Father. And what's also important is the purpose for this unity. The oneness of his followers will be a way for the world to know that the Father sent Jesus, loved him, and loved his disciples. Our unity somehow demonstrates this to the world. And you think about it, a body that is divided, conflicted, separated by cliques or favoritism cannot be used to demonstrate to the world that Jesus has been sent by God. It's no wonder that Paul writes in letters to the Ephesians, he entreats them to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's in chapter 4. And nevertheless, despite how things may look from time to time, this is the Son of God praying to the Father. This is going to happen. There will be unity. There will be oneness of purpose. The last thing that Jesus asked for on our behalf is that we will be where he is. Here, believe Jesus is alluding to his place in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Remember, even the disciples have yet to see him in his glorified state in heaven. They have seen him in his humiliation incarnate, and then there's a transfiguration. Some of them saw. But even John later writes of a time that we will see him differently. He writes in 1 John, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself. We will see him as he is in the glory which he had before the foundation of the world and for which he prayed for earlier in this passage. And once again, this would demonstrate God's love for him. And so that love which the Father had for Jesus would also be in us. Can you imagine a father loving you like he loved Jesus? He does. He loves us just the way he loves Jesus. There can't be anything more desirable, more valuable than that. What's more comforting, more assuring than the Father, God, loves us like he loves his Son? Okay? Why are we then so anxious? Why are we so fearful, reluctant to do things, right? the one who overcame the world, the Son of God, is praying for us. Okay? Just trust him and do what he says. So this is a really encouraging passage. It's one of the most in Scripture, knowing that the Lord is praying for his disciples, his followers, his believers, all of them. Even before we were born, he was praying for us. However, there is one important note to make about the passage. Jesus does go out of his way, in verse 9, to note that he is only praying for his followers, those who the Father gave him. He is praying for those who believe in him, those who believe that he is who he claimed to be, and that he did what he claimed to do. He's not praying for everyone. There are some here today that cannot claim that this prayer is for themselves. Maybe you've done things or said things in your past that clearly demonstrate a rebellion against God and his law. You might still be in the midst of them, entangled in them, weighted down in darkness, and you see no way out. Maybe the weight of the guilt and shame has become a great burden that sticks to you no matter what you do. You can't shake it off. You can't work it off. You can't wash it off. And you can't forget about it either. And maybe you're terrorized at the thought of an approaching judgment. Let me tell you today that there is only one way to be cleansed from your sin and to have that burden removed from you. There is only one way to receive forgiveness. There is only one name under heaven by which man can be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who died receiving the penalty for our sin, the what we deserve, so that we don't have to suffer it. And then he was resurrected 3 days later, as was foretold in the Scriptures. Okay, and then appeared to his disciples and appeared to more than 500 at one time, witnesses of his resurrection. Put your trust in him. The world says don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? Right? That's not the case here. Actually, there's only one basket, Jesus Christ. Either you're dropping your eggs or you're saving them. Put all your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, for the cleansing of your soul, so that eternal life, protection from the evil one, sanctification, and unity and love with the Father and the Son will be yours as well, because our God is merciful and gracious. Thank you for listening to me today. Father in heaven, we just praise you, Lord God, for your kindness towards us. Lord, we're not deserving of any goodness from you. Father, we're not deserving of any blessing from you. We actually were in rebellion against you. And even in that state, you sent your Son. Father God, we just thank you and praise you. Lord, I pray that your name was exalted this morning and that it continue to be exalted all day and all week, Lord. For you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. We thank you for what you've done for us and what you continue to do for us. May our lives reflect your beauty and your holiness and your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.